The title of the message this morning is The Final Journey to Jerusalem. It's Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. I encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. And in a moment, I'll tell you why we are taking this little bit of a digression from verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John. But first, just stop and think about where we are in the book of John. We've come to chapter 12. And when you come to chapter 12, you're into the last week of the life of Christ. We're into the week of Christ's passion. We're into the week where Christ will triumphantly enter into Jerusalem, and the week where Christ will give his great sermon at the Olivet Discourse, and we're in the week where Jesus Christ will have the upper room discourse, and we're in the week where he'll be betrayed, and where he'll be offered up, and he'll be crucified on the cross, and he'll be buried. And yet here we stand at the Christmas season. The Christmas season also is a time when we remember a great week in the life of humanity, the week where Christ is born, where the babe is born of a virgin, and that's a very powerful week. But yet, in this time, by the providence of God, as we're celebrating the birth of Christ, we're not going to have a very difficult time remembering that the birth of Christ is all about the death of Christ, because we're going to be in that part of the Gospel of John where we continually come back to Christ's reason of coming to offer himself up as a ransom for many. But if you look here in verse chapter 54, we know this is how Jesus responds to the reaction of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had heard about how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Sanhedrin see that many people are going to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin are very, very concerned that the Romans are going to get upset about this. The Romans are going to fear an insurrection, that an insurrection actually may take place. And the Romans will come in and crush that insurrection. And the Romans will take the temple away from the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin will lose their place their position of authority, their position of prestige. So they're fearful about what the life of Christ is going to do to them personally. So they decide, let's put him to death. And we see how Jesus responds to that in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now, the city Ephraim is a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's just a short ways north of Jerusalem, not too far. And then we come to verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. And so it appears that between 54 and 55, all of a sudden now the Passover is near. But when you go and you look at the other Gospels, in the other Gospels you realize that there's a lot of events that take place in the life of Christ. There's a lot of teaching that takes place in the life of Christ. There's a lot of healings that Christ accomplishes between this time when he goes to Ephraim and the time when he comes into Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. There's a whole journey that takes place between verses 54 and 55. Jesus doesn't go from Ephraim back down into Jerusalem. Rather, what Jesus does is he goes north. He goes north at least up to the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and then he works his way back down to enter into Jerusalem. And I want us to look at this last journey that Jesus makes to Jerusalem. And I want us to walk in the sandals of Jesus Christ. And I want us to feel what he felt. And I want us to put ourselves there and to think what it would be like to listen to his teaching as he's heading in to Jerusalem for the last time to give up his life on the cross. And I want us to consider the miracles that he performed. And I want us to get into the life of Christ to help us to better understand who this man is that willingly comes into Jerusalem to offer his life up as a sacrifice for man's sin. To do this, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. We're going to work our way back and forth through the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to weave our way in and out of these Synoptic Gospels. We will study Luke for a while, and then we'll leave Luke, then we'll go to Matthew, and then we'll go to Mark, and then we'll go to Luke, and then we'll go back to Mark. And the reason for this is each Gospel writer presents the life of Christ in a little bit different way. There are some events that they share, and they write about the same event. But then sometimes when they're writing about the event, they may give a fuller picture of what's going on. And so sometimes we'll go to a different gospel because we want to get a fuller picture of what's going on. Sometimes we'll go to a different gospel because a certain gospel writer will present a whole new piece of information that another gospel doesn't put together. So we're putting together in a chronological order the last journey of Jesus Christ as he heads towards Jerusalem during that final week of his life. We begin here in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. This is his last journey to Jerusalem, but he's passing through Samaria and Galilee. That's going in the opposite direction of Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's going in the opposite direction. And during this travel, he stops at a village here and he heals 10 leprous men. Follow along with me in verse 12. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." As they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been cleansed or that he had been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Here we have 10 lepers that are healed of their leprosy. One of them is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, again, are despised people. We saw that at the well of Sychar. Now, that didn't matter to Jesus, did it? He went to the well of Sychar and he met there the Samaritan woman and he showed her the way to salvation and he led many of the Samaritans to salvation. But these other 9, they're not Samaritans, they're Jewish people. And when they see that they're healed of their leprosy, they don't turn and give God glory. It's as if they have this sense of entitlement. Well, we're Jewish people. Of course we would get healed, but yet the Samaritan, he comes back with gratitude. And in this healing of these 10 leprous people, we can see the importance of gratitude. We can see the importance of not having a sense of entitlement. One of the miracles that Jesus performs on his last journey to Jerusalem is a miracle that emphasizes that we don't have an entitlement to salvation. We don't have an entitlement to healing. And we should always respond with a sense of gratitude. Gratitude is an emphasis that Jesus is making as he makes his final journey to Jerusalem. You notice there in verse 19, Jesus says to the Samaritan that comes back, "Stand up, go, your faith has made you well." The word there for well is sozo. It's the word for salvation. It's a word that Jesus has used throughout his life, throughout his earthly ministry, to refer to the forgiveness of sins. This Samaritan, because he came back with a humble attitude of gratitude and without an attitude of entitlement, not only was healed of his leprosy, but Jesus gives him forgiveness of sins because of his faith. Now, at the same time that all this is going on, the Pharisees are always there to be asking Jesus questions. And the Pharisees begin to ask Jesus about the kingdom of God, verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" These Pharisees, they're just interested of when is the kingdom of God coming. And you can kind of understand their question. Jesus is healing people of their leprosy. That is the type of things that will take place during the kingdom of God. But Jesus here, he's correcting their understanding about the characteristic of the kingdom of God. They're just thinking about the physical kingdom of God when it comes and Jesus rules in righteousness. And Jesus is correcting their thinking because he says here, literally, he answered them and said to them, "The kingdom is not coming with observation." He's saying the kingdom is not going to come in a way that can be observed. He says the kingdom is in your midst. He's talking about the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom. You see, there's a non-observable aspect to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God literally refers to the power of God. And one of the things that Jesus is emphasizing as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the last time is you need to realize that the kingdom of God comes in a non-observable way. It comes in a spiritual way. There is a power of God that you must come to understand. And you will never understand the physical aspect, the observable aspect of the kingdom of God until you understand the spiritual, non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God. As we continue to follow Jesus Christ as he's making his way up to Galilee and then back down along the Jordan River to go up to Jerusalem the last time, we're going to see him repeatedly referring to the kingdom of God. He knows that even his disciples are not fully comprehending the kingdom of God. And one of the things that is most important for us is to understand that you will never experience the physical blessings of the physical kingdom of God if you don't understand the non-observable spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling them that this kingdom, this spiritual aspect is right in your midst. He goes on in verse 22 now. He says to the disciples, notice he's not talking to the Pharisees anymore. He's talking to the disciples. And he continues to talk about the kingdom of God. But he begins to speak of it in a different way, in a different manner. He says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The days of the Son of Man is synonymous with seeing the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't say that you will not be able to see it. He says you will long to see it. You will want to see it. And yet it'll escape your grasp. It's not that it's impossible to see. It's just that there's this longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man, one of the days of the kingdom. They will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to another part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in this day. Now let me ask you, we have clear skies here. We have skies here in the desert where you can see a long, long way. And when the storms come during the monsoon season, we see these flashes of lightning. And if you happen to be standing out at night and there's a flash of lightning that goes across, it looks like it goes from one point of the sky to the other point of the sky. That's not a non-observable sight, is it? That's a very observable sight. Jesus Christ now is talking about an observable aspect of the kingdom of God. You notice he doesn't talk about that with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees have no comprehension whatsoever of the spiritual, non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God. But because his disciples are beginning to understand the spiritual, non-observable aspect of the kingdom of God, they are ready to be told about the physical aspect of the kingdom of God. The observable aspect of the kingdom of God. The part of the kingdom of God that you will be able to observe. You notice what he says about it. He says, during that day, there will be many that are longing for it. There will be a time when you long to see the kingdom of God in its physical, observable aspects. There will be a time when you long to see Jesus Christ come and reign on this earth in righteousness and in justice. There will be a time when you long to see the wickedness and the evil of this earth dealt with. You will long to see it. But it'll be delayed and you'll wait and you'll wait and you'll wait for it. You notice he also says here that when it does come, there'll be no mistaking it. You will know when it's here. You know, there's arguments and disagreements about whether Christ has really returned. Some believe that he has returned and it was a return in judgment. One of the reasons we know he has not returned is because there's disagreement. There'll be no disagreement when Jesus Christ returns. You will know it. It will be observable. There will be no mistaking when Jesus Christ returns. He also tells us in verse 25, another prerequisite to the coming of Jesus Christ to reign on this earth in his observable, material, physical kingdom. But he, referring to the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. See, he's telling his disciples right now, he's saying, I've got to suffer. I've got to be rejected by this generation before I can come and establish my kingdom. He gives some other teaching here on this kingdom. You notice here in verse 26, he says how many will not be ready. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. And we've been studying with the children the days of Noah. Many were not ready for the flood that came. And when the kingdom of God comes, when the material, observable kingdom of God comes on this earth, that will be during a time when many will not be ready. And not only will many not be ready, many will be materialistic. Verse 27, and they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on his housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's life. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Lord. They said, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. There will be many that will be steeped in materialism. All they will be thinking about is the things of this earth. And when this day comes, you must not even think about the minimal needs of your life. You must not even go into the house and get your clothes. When this day comes, you must be so divorced of the things of this earth that you're not even worried about the minimal things that are in your house. When the Lord's kingdom comes, it'll be a time when people are not ready. It'll be a time when people are materialistic. This is an encouragement to us to always be ready. Always be ready for the Lord's return. This is an encouragement for us is to not get lost up into the materialistic things of this world. When you get so wrapped up into the materialistic things of this world that you begin to live for the world, it's a sign that maybe you're not a child of God. And one other aspect that we see here is that when the kingdom comes, it'll be a time of judgment. When he says here in verse 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Husband and wife will be laying in bed. One of them will be taken. One of them will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken. The other will be left. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. He's not talking about the rapture here. He's not talking about people being taken in the rapture. How do we know that? Look at verse 37. And answering, they said, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? Where are they going to go? And he said to them, where the body is, where they're taken, there also the vultures will be gathered. They're not going to be taken. He's not talking about the rapture here. He's talking about the coming of Christ to settle on this earth and to establish his kingdom. When he comes, many will be taken from this earth and they'll be taken in judgment. As Jesus Christ is making his way, his final journey to the cross, his final journey to Jerusalem, he wants to be sure that people understand that there is a spiritual, non-observable aspect to the kingdom of God that you can only experience through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how this leprous man was healed, not just of his leprosy, but was forgiven of his sin. It was because of his faith. And that was the problem with these Pharisees. They would not put faith in the one who's standing right in their presence. This non-observable spiritual aspect, the power of God, is right there for them. It's right there in their midst. All they have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. But yet they continue to reject Jesus Christ. And you will never be ready for the physical, observable aspect of the kingdom of God until you've experienced that non-observable spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, till you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And those of us that have trusted in him, we must be ready at all times. We must not become materialistic, and we must not forget that when Christ returns, he'll be coming with judgment. Jesus follows this teaching up on the kingdom of God with two parables on prayer. Two parables on prayer. Luke chapter 18, verse number 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continuing coming, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night until he will, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus tells this prayer to encourage his followers to remain persistent in prayer. He gives this parable on prayer to emphasize that we must remain persistent in prayer. And if ever you're going through a time where you feel you're being treated unjustly, remain persistent in your prayer. And God, the righteous judge, will answer that prayer. He goes on to talk about another parable here. This parable on prayer hasn't so much to do with how to pray as with the attitude that you're to have in prayer. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and he viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You notice who this Pharisee is comparing himself with? He's comparing his personal righteousness with the righteousness of man. He looks at his own goodness, his own righteousness. He compares it with the swindler. He compares it with the adulterer. He compares it with the tax collector. And he comes out thinking, I'm not such a bad guy. I'm a pretty good guy. Notice how this contrasts with the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's comparing his righteousness with the righteousness of God. He compares himself with God, and he sees that he is a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus Christ takes this time as he's making his way to Jerusalem. He takes this time to tell this parable about two men coming to prayer, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And he goes on to show that the Pharisee is arrogant and prideful and compares himself with other people and sees himself as being righteous. And yet the tax collector, comparing himself with God, sees himself to be a sinner, and he's humble. He's contrite. He's not self-righteous. See, Jesus with the lepers, he's pointing out that pride can be caught up in this entitlement attitude, that I have a right to God's goodness, that I have a right to be treated right. And now pride can be caught up in this attitude of self-righteousness. And Jesus, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he's confronting pride in man, confronting the pride that would cause one to feel that I'm entitled to be treated justly. I'm entitled to be treated a certain way by God. I'm entitled to God's goodness. And he's confronting the pride that would manifest itself in this self-righteousness. Well, you know, I'm not as bad as the person down the road. I'm not as bad as most other Americans. I'm a pretty good person. See, those people have no place in the kingdom of God. The ones who have a place in the kingdom of God is the ones who understand they have nothing coming to them. It's the ones that are broken over their sin, broken and contrite over their sin. Jesus wants to make sure that his followers understand you must be broken over your sin. You must have a contrite attitude toward your sin. And he goes on now, he's not talking about a parable in verse 15, but this is an event that actually took place. And they were bringing even their babies to him. I like Luke's account of this because it describes here the children as babies. You know, the other writers, they just talk about children. Luke gives us a better understanding here. We're talking about babies like little Nehemiah. Just like little Nehemiah. Little infant babies. The people are bringing their babies to him, that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little baby Nehemiah will not enter it at all. Sometimes our greatest enemy is our self-reliance. We're so reliant on ourselves, and that is our greatest enemy. How much self-reliance does Nehemiah have? You know, how much can Nehemiah take care of himself? Melanie and Joseph will tell you he can't take care of himself at all. We've got to do everything for him. But that's to be our attitude. If we want to enter into the kingdom of God, that's got to be our attitude. We can do nothing at all to earn our way into the kingdom of God. We can do nothing at all to earn our salvation. We are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. We are totally dependent upon the grace and the sovereignty of God. If you want to experience the kingdom of God, if you want to experience that non-observable spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, become like a little infant in your understanding of what you have to offer. Understand you have nothing to offer and become like that little infant. I want us to move to Matthew chapter 19. Luke talks about the encounter with the rich young ruler, but I want to read this from Matthew's perspective. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. If you look at Matthew 19, 13 through 15, you can see we're still following in the same order. This is coming right after Jesus has blessed the little children. Matthew 19, verse 16 now. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? This person wants to know how to have eternal life. And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Doesn't that seem kind of strange? Someone comes up to Jesus and wants to know, how do I enter into the kingdom of heaven? How do I have eternal life? Jesus points them to the law. Obey the law. And Jesus says, if you want to be complete, you know, it's all based upon your works. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Why would Jesus say that? All throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus emphasize again and again. It's faith. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall be saved. Over and over again throughout the whole gospel, Jesus has been emphasizing it's faith that the disciples or the followers, the crowds want to know. What work must we do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says, this is the work. Believe. Have faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the one who sent me shall have eternal life, shall be crossed over from death into life. So why is he looking at the law now? He's using the law for what it's meant to be used for. He's using the law to reveal to the man his sin. You see, if Jesus would have told this man, just believe on me, well, the man would have added his belief to everything else. He would have kept on trusting in his ability to obey the law, and he would just added the faith in Christ to that. Yes, I will obey the law and have faith in Christ. Well, that won't gain you salvation, because that's not being like baby Nehemiah, is it? That's trusting in your own works. Jesus wants to make sure that he understands that you must have complete faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith plus something else. Not faith plus someone else. But faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith must be manifesting a one desire. Not just the greatest desire, but a single desire. You must desire Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. That's why he tells him, you must go and sell all your possessions. Because he knew the man. He knew his heart. He knew he loved his possessions. He knew that the man was willing to follow Christ, but not to give up his possessions. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if you want eternal life, you must have faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone. Not faith in your works. Not faith in your obedience to the law. Not faith in your church attendance. But faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith in Christ and your baptism. Not faith in Christ and you're getting married in the church, but faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith must be manifesting a single desire. Your sole desire must be for Jesus Christ. We go on and we look at how the apostles respond to this. And we can tell how the apostles are responding to this because Peter, their spokesman, is speaking up. Like Peter oftentimes does, he speaks up. Look what he says in verse 27, Peter. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" See, Peter gets it. Peter understands that he is to forsake everything. And he's to singly follow Jesus Christ. But Peter's also picked up on the fact that if I do forsake everything, and my sole desire is Jesus Christ, that there's a reward for me. There's a treasure for me. If you go back to verse 21 again, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Peter says, we've given up everything. We're following you. What's our treasure? He wants to know what the treasure is. So then Jesus begins to explain to him what the treasure looks like. Verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about the authority that the disciples will be given for having followed him, for having given everything up and having followed him. They will be given an authority in the period of the regeneration, during that time when the observable kingdom of heaven comes upon this earth, when the observable kingdom of God comes upon this earth. The disciples are going to be given authority. You know what that represents? That represents the crown of glory. He's talking about the crown of glory that they'll receive. You see, the crown of glory will be given in ratio, in proportion to how you have followed Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for my name's sake will receive many times as much. Here he's talking about the crown of joy. You know what the crown of joy is? The crown of joy is that when you've used your spiritual gifts in a way that furthers the kingdom of God, and you've used your spiritual gifts in a way that God uses those gifts to draw others into the kingdom of God, when you enter into the kingdom of God, you will see them there that God has used you to help bring into that kingdom. And that is your crown of joy. He's telling Peter, you'll receive a crown of glory and you'll receive a crown of joy. Both those crowns are given in proportion to your work and to your efforts and to your devotion to Christ on this earth. But then he goes on to tell them that you will inherit eternal life. You'll have righteousness and you'll have eternal life. He's talking now about the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. There is no proportion there. Everyone who believes gets a crown of righteousness. Everyone who believes gets a crown of life. See, these are the rewards. The rewards are the crown of glory and the crown of joy and the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. But now Peter goes on to tell them a parable Jesus goes on to tell a parable to help Peter understand that you're not to set your eyes on the rewards. And that just because you may receive a greater reward than someone else in heaven, that doesn't mean you're more important than they are. I put verse 30 here, Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 with chapter 20, because if you look in chapter 20, verse 16, we read, so the last shall be first and the first last. Same thing that we see here in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. But many who are first will be the last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I think many of us are familiar with this story. There's a landowner. He has some work to be done. You have a 12-hour work day. So he goes up at 6 in the morning. He hires some workers to come work for them. They're going to work the whole 12 hours. They're going to work from 6 in the morning to 6 p.m. Then he goes out at 9 in the morning. He hires some more workers. They're going to work from 9 in the morning to 6 p.m. They're going to work 9 hours. Then he hires some more at noon. They're going to work 6 hours. Then he hires some more at 3. They're just going to work 3 hours. Then he goes out and he hires some at 5 in the afternoon. They're going to work 1 hour. He promised that first group what? He promised them a denarius for all their work. So he begins to pay them. He pays the ones that he hired last first. The ones that only worked an hour, they get 1 denarius. The ones that work 3 hours, they get 1 denarius. The ones who work 6 hours, they get a denarius. The ones who work 9 hours, they get a denarius. The ones who worked all 12 hours, they get a denarius. And they're upset. Well, why are you just giving us a denarius? Well, we worked for a whole day. These people only worked for 1 hour. See, the point is the first will be the last and the last will be the first. The ones that come in first will be treated just like the ones that came in last. The ones that come in last will be treated just like the ones that come in first. There's no special recognition in the kingdom of heaven. Will there be some that have greater rewards? Yeah, there'll be some that have greater rewards. But there's no special recognition. Why is there no special recognition? Because all the recognition is going to God. God is the one who gets glorified. He receives all the glory. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make with his apostles. Yes, men, I realize you've given up everything. And you will be rewarded. You men will be specially rewarded. You will receive a crown of glory in my kingdom, in my earthly kingdom. You will reign with me on 12 thrones in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. You will receive a crown of joy. You have many, many people that you will see in that kingdom that are in that kingdom because of your sacrifices and because of your devotion to me. And you will receive a crown of life. You will have eternal life. And you will receive a crown of righteousness. You will be given a resurrected righteous body. These will be your rewards. But you'll be no better and you'll be no more highly exalted than anyone else in the kingdom because all the glory in the kingdom goes to Jesus Christ. You see what he's teaching these disciples as he is making his way to Jerusalem? He's teaching them that it's all about the glory of God. It's not about you. It's not about what you're giving up. It's not about what you're sacrificing. It has nothing to do with if you work harder than someone else. All that matters is that God is going to receive the glory. From here, I want us to turn to Mark. Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We could have looked at this in Matthew chapter 19. It comes right after that parable of the landowner. But I want to look at it here, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, because in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Mark gives us a picture of the determination of Jesus Christ as he's heading on up to Jerusalem. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And listen, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's leading the pack. He's walking ahead of them. He is so determined to walk into Jerusalem. Up to this time, he's been avoiding the Pharisees. He's been avoiding the Sanhedrin. He's been avoiding them that want to put him to death. Now the time for his death has come. Now the hour has come. There's no more avoiding it. When the hour comes, he is front and center. He is leading the pack and he is heading up to Jerusalem because now is the hour. Now is the time for him to be crucified. They were amazed. Look at him. He's just marching right up to Jerusalem. Doesn't he understand what's going to happen to him if he goes into Jerusalem? Doesn't he remember the anger and the hatred and the undying desire to put him to death? They're amazed that he's so devoted to his mission. And those who followed were fearful. They're amazed at Jesus Christ's determination. They're amazed at his courage, but they're fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. Not the whole group, just the 12. And he began to tell them what was going to happen. Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Matthew comes right out and says it. They will crucify him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. He's telling them plainly. This is the third time in his earthly ministry that he has told the disciples plainly what is going to happen. And yet when it happens, it shocks them. And yet when it happens, they scatter like sheep. Jesus could not get these men to comprehend exactly what he was going to do. But Jesus understood his mission. He understood that he came to give up his life for many. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. And nothing is going to stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission. You know, the writer of Hebrews helps us understand where the motivation came for Jesus. It says that he despised the shame of the cross. He endured the shame of the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. He's looking beyond the cross to the joy set before him. He even mentions it right here. 3 days later, he'll be raised again. He knows there is joy after the suffering. And because he knows that, he's able to go through the suffering. There's so much that we can learn from the life of Christ. You're going through suffering right now. You're going through difficulty. Just because you're suffering and your difficulty is not a suffering unto death. Don't diminish it. If you are suffering because you are being obedient to Jesus Christ, if you are suffering because you are living your life the way that God wants you to live your life, and it is hard and it is difficult, follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and consider the joy that's set before you. Consider the joy of one day being in the presence of God. Consider the joy of one day living in the observable physical kingdom. Keep your eyes fixed on the return of Jesus Christ. When He returns, will He find faith? You know, when we looked at that in Luke chapter 18, and it talks about how Jesus or how the Lord will answer the prayer of the persistent. But when He returns, will He find faith? It's not talking about a faith unto salvation. It's talking about a faith in the return of Jesus Christ. Do you have an absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is returning? Do you have that joy in your heart that enables you to go through whatever difficulty you're going through in life? Learn from the Master. Learn from Jesus how to endure suffering. Keep your eyes fixed on the joy to come. We come to verse 35 now. We see this misplaced ambition of James and John. Let me just read verse 33 through 34 again and then come into 35 so you can just get the absurdity of these two sons of Zebedee. Behold, Jesus says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. He's saying to the disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem so that I can be delivered over to the chief priests, so that they will condemn me to death. And they will hand me over to the Gentiles. These Gentiles, they're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to kill me. And then listen to James and John. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How can they think that way? How can they not listen to what the Master is saying? He's going up to be crucified. He's going up to be arrested, to be mocked upon, to be spit upon. And it's like it went right over their heads. But we want you to do something for us. We want you to do something for us. Verse 36, and He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to Him, grant that we may sit one on your right side and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to Him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, this is strange. The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now we know that they're not going to literally drink the cup that Jesus drinks, are they? Because that cup is the wrath of God against the sins of man. They're not going to literally be baptized with the baptism of Jesus Christ, because that's the baptism of death. Death for the sins of man. So what is Jesus referring to here? I believe He's referring to the fact that they too will drink of a cup that will bring glory to their Father. And they too will be baptized with a baptism that will bring glory to the Father. That's the broad generality. That's the broad similarity between the cup that these men will drink and the cup that Jesus drinks. That's the broad similarity between the baptism that these men will be baptized with and the baptism that Jesus Christ is baptized with. Both bring glory to God. But there's still a problem with these men. What motivates their ambition? They have a misplaced motivation to their ambition. We continue to pick this up now when the 10 hear it. In verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. He says you must have an attitude adjustment and what motivates your ambition. Your motivation for ambition cannot be to be in power. Your motivation for ambition cannot be to exalt yourself. Your motivation that motivates your ambition must be a motivation to be a servant. If you want to be ambitious for the kingdom of God, praise the Lord. Be ambitious. Be out front. Lead the way. But let your motivation be your desire to be a slave to all, to serve all. If you want to drink the cup that Jesus drank and give glory to the Father, if you want to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized and give glory to the Father, then the motivation to your ambition must be to be a slave. That's what he's teaching these men. He's teaching these men vital truths. He knows that soon he will be gone and they will be left on their own, and they need to have these teachings. This teaching. And look how the illustration that he uses to make the point. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to come and to serve. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He, more than anyone else, should be served, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. Do you want to share in the cup of Christ? Do you want to share in the baptism of Christ? Do you want to give glory to the Father in heaven? Then let your ambition be motivated by a desire to be a servant, to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and to give up your life the way that Christ gave up his life. We could move right on to verse 46, and we'd be ready to enter into Jerusalem, chapter 11. But if we go back to Luke chapter 19, we're going to find out that there's something that happens in Jericho. Look at Mark 10:46 before you turn there. Then they came to Jericho. And as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. What happens in Jericho? What's going on in Jericho? Look with me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. I don't know, but I love this story. I love the story about Zacchaeus. I remember the little song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. The Lord he wanted to see. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down! For today I'm staying in your house. For today I'm staying in your house. I know that's not quite right at the end, but it's something like that. I love that song. I love this story. And this isn't just a story. This isn't a parable. This is a historical account. This took place in Jericho. And as I understand the chronological order, this is taking place on the Friday before the Saturday that we'll come to next week in John chapter 12. Because it's on Saturday. It's on the Sabbath that Jesus is having the supper in the house in Bethany with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the other disciples. That's taking place on Saturday. This is taking place on Friday. And Jesus is going to spend the night at Jericho's house, or at Zacchaeus' house. And in the morning, he's going to get in, he's going to walk out, and he's going to heal blind Bartimaeus as he makes his way up that last journey to the house in Bethany. Luke chapter 19, verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And the word there for stay most likely refers to a nightly stay. It's not just a short stay, it's a lengthy stay. I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus. I'm going to spend the night at your house. Zacchaeus, verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. He's so excited to see Jesus Christ. He's so excited to have him stay in his house. Listen to how the crowd responds. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. You see, you can understand that they don't want to follow the real Jesus, do they? The real Jesus reaches out to the tax collectors. The real Jesus reaches out to the sinful man. If you want to follow the real Jesus, you don't grumble when the real Jesus reaches out to the dregs of society and saves the dregs of society. You don't grumble when those of the cast-offs of society come into the church and want to receive Jesus Christ. You embrace them. If you're like Jesus Christ will go and spend the night with them. He'll go and sit down and eat with them. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." How pious of these men to recognize that he is a sinner just like they are. They don't see that, do they? They don't see that they too are sinners. "Oh, he's going to stay with a sinner. Who are you? He's been walking with you this whole time. You're sinners too." They don't see that. All they can see is the sin of this other man. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." You know those two verbs there? "I will give to the poor," and "I'll give back four times as much." They're present tense verbs. They're present tense verbs. Why is it translated as a future then? "I will," that's future. It's a present tense verb to emphasize the certainty of what he plans on doing. It's a futuristic use of the present tense verb, which emphasizes the certainty in this context. Zacchaeus is saying, "I will certainly do it. You can count on it. I am going to pay back those whom I have stolen from." Jesus, verse 9, Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to the house, to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham." This man was saved of his sins. Again, the word salvation is sozo, the same word that we see throughout the gospel that is used to refer to the forgiveness of sins. The sinful Zacchaeus has received forgiveness of sins. How is that possible that this tax collector, the scum of the Jewish population, this Jewish person who would rip off his own people that he might become rich, how is it possible that he could be saved of his sins? The same way it's possible for any of us to be saved of our sins. It's because of what we see in verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." On Friday, before Saturday, at the supper, the dinner there in Bethlehem, on Friday, that close to his death, Jesus Christ is still seeking and saving the lost. Today, Jesus Christ is still seeking and saving the lost. He's still about his mission. He's still seeking those who are lost. They're lost. They're confused. They're misdirected. They're aimless. They have no purpose in life. That's what life is like for the sinner. Maybe some of you are living in that state even today. You're confused about life. You're lost. You don't even know why you're living. You're just bouncing around aimlessly, going from one joy party to another joy party and never finding true satisfaction. Why? Because you're lost in your sins. You need salvation. You need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to experience what Zacchaeus experienced. You need to delight yourself in Christ. You need to embrace him. You need to trust him. You need to put faith and faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to desire him more than anything else. He must be your sole desire. You give your heart completely over to Christ, joy will flood your soul. Peace will flood your soul. Joy unspeakable will flood your soul. Jesus is still in the house of Zacchaeus when he tells this parable here, the parable of a nobleman. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he's telling a parable again to help them understand the kingdom of God is not coming immediately. You must understand how you're to live your life as you wait for the kingdom of God to come. He tells the story of a nobleman. And this nobleman, it says here in verse 12, he went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, "Do business with this until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." You know, in this parable, we see three different groups of people. The same different groups of people we've seen in the raising of Lazarus. The same different groups of people we'll see next week when Jesus is at the house of Simon and Bethany. There's three different groups of people. There are the faithful, there are the fakes, and there are the foes. He gives these minas out to 10 slaves. He gives each slave one mina. He comes back and he wants to see what they've done with the minas. We only get a report on three. In this particular parable here, you don't get a report on everybody. You just get a report on three. And everybody was given the same amount to begin with. The first slave, he took his 10 minas and he multiplied it by 10, gained 10 more, and had 10 more minas to give to his nobleman, to give to his master. The second slave, he took his one mina and he multiplied it by five. He had five minas to give to his master. His master is pleased with both these men because they took what they had and they used it to the best and they multiplied it. These are the faithful ones. These are the ones that are faithful to the master. And then we come to the ones that are fake. Ones that want to act like they think they're really doing something, like they really love the master and they really care about his kingdom and really care about his possessions, really care about what they give to him. Oh, I took your mine and I kept it to myself. The third one that he talks to, I kept it to myself and I protected it that nothing would happen to it. And the master's upset with him. Why didn't you at least put it in the bank where it could have gained some interest? You don't care about the mine I gave you. You don't care about what I've given you. He takes what he had and he gives it to the others. And he tells the slaves, he who has and doesn't, well, let me read it here. Look here with me, verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him. See, he's saying here that I give you certain possessions, and the ones who have them shall be given more. But the ones who have them, even what they have, shall be taken away from them. If you have a possession from the landowner, if you have a possession from your master and you don't use it properly, if you don't cherish it, if you don't try to multiply it, it's going to be taken away from you because you've never really had it. You never really embraced it. And the whole point of this parable is that the master gives precious gifts, gives things that belong to him to his slaves, and they're to use them, they're to multiply them. If you don't use them and multiply them, they'll be taken away from you. What is it that Jesus gives us as we wait for his kingdom? And again, the whole point is that his disciples would know how to live their lives as they're waiting for the kingdom to come. He's given us faith. Has he not granted us faith? Is our faith growing? Are we growing in our trust in the Lord? He's given us his word. Are we growing in our understanding of his word? He's given us joy. Inexpressible. Is your joy in the Lord growing? Are you becoming more and more content and growing in peace and growing in joy? Are you growing in these gifts that he's given you, these precious gifts? He's given them to us that we might grow in them as we wait for this kingdom to come. The faithful ones will be growing in the gifts that have been given to them. The fakes, they may walk around and say, yeah, I have faith, but they're not growing in their faith. Yeah, I know the Word of God, but they're not growing in their understanding of the Word of God. Yeah, I've got joy, but they're not growing in their joy. See, what they say they have is going to be taken away from them because the way they treat what they have proves that they don't really have it after all. They're just fakes. And then there are the foes that don't care anything at all about the master. We see what will happen to them in verse 27. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The foes will be fully destroyed. The fakes are given an opportunity to show that they have true faith. The fakes are given an opportunity to show that they truly do care. The faithful, they're growing in their possessions. They grow in their faith and they grow in their understanding of truth and they grow in their joy and they grow in their contentment. Then we come to Luke 19:28, and after he had said these things, he's going ahead up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. But there's something else that takes place before that, isn't there? Because he's still got to leave Jericho. And he's still got to see blind Bartimaeus. Go back with me to Mark chapter 10 again. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. I believe this is Saturday morning. It's a very short trip from Jericho to Bethany. It's just about the right amount of miles that you could walk on the Sabbath day. There were laws. You can only travel so far on the Sabbath day. You look at it on your map, it's only about 10, 12 miles. That's what Jesus could legally walk on the Sabbath day. I believe he spent Friday night in Zacchaeus' house. He told that story about the landowner, the nobleman who gave his slaves the minas. He told that parable. He got up in the morning. He's leaving Zacchaeus' house. He's walking out of Jericho and he sees blind Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Oh, can't you hear this blind man? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And Jesus, as he's making his final trip now up to Jerusalem, and he's getting ready to go up and be betrayed and be offered up to the Sanhedrin and be offered up to the Roman officials and to be put on the cross and to be crucified, he's still ready to pour out that mercy. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling you. Take courage, stand up, he's calling you. This is a blind beggar man." Look what happens in verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. There's a massive crowd there. He's blind. He can't see. He's lucky to have a cloak to keep him warm. Jesus has come. He doesn't even care about his cloak. He throws his cloak to the side. He doesn't know whether he'll ever get back that cloak or not. What happens if Jesus doesn't heal him? How's he going to find the cloak amidst all those crowds? Maybe some in the crowd will pick up his cloak. He doesn't care. He's casting it all aside because Jesus has called him to come to him. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Another one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Another one crying out to mercy. Jesus is never done seeking and saving the lost. Even when he's on the cross, the thief on the cross cries out to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Jesus forgives him of his sin, even when he's on the cross. Our Lord and Savior is never done seeking and saving the lost. He's always listening for someone crying out to him for mercy. He's always ready. He's always there, willing to forgive, willing to heal the one that will cry out to him for mercy. You cannot cry out to God for mercy until you're done with your pride. You're not entitled to his mercy. You don't have his mercy coming to you. You're not ready for his mercy until you're done with your pride and you recognize your self-righteousness, that you think too highly of yourself. You're not ready to truly cry out for mercy until you're done with your self-reliance, to understand that you're hopeless, you're helpless, totally dependent like a newborn babe on its mother, totally dependent on Jesus Christ. When you die to your pride and you got nothing, absolutely nothing, and you cry out to God for mercy, you cry out to Jesus for mercy, Jesus will forgive you of your sin, and the power of God, the kingdom of God, will enter into your very being. The Holy Spirit himself will flood you, and you will have the non-observable spiritual power of the kingdom of God in you, dwelling within you, enabling you to go through the suffering in this world, enabling you to go through the difficulties of this world, keeping your eyes fixed on the hope, keeping your eyes fixed on the grace to be revealed to you when Christ Jesus returns, helping you to properly live through this life with all of its disappointments and all of its blessings, helping you to properly use all the blessings that God has given you in such a way that you are multiplying them and you are furthering His kingdom, keeping your eyes all the time fixed on the return of Christ, that you're ready and that you're not living in materialism and that you won't receive judgment. All these truths are all wrapped up into this final journey that Jesus Christ is making to Jerusalem. Oh, the mind of our Lord, the mind of our Master, the focus. He's so focused on His mission and so focused on preparing His disciples to endure the mission and to live for Him once He's gone. What's the implication for us? The implication for us is Jesus Christ has left us with teachings and examples on how to live our lives as we are waiting for His return. Jesus Christ has left us teachings and examples on how to yet receive salvation in this day and in this life as we wait for Him to return. How precious is the Word of God. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. Thank You, Father, for Your gift of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Jesus Christ, Your Son, the eternal Son of God, to become man, to be born of a virgin, to walk on this earth, to live a perfect life, and to go to the cross and offer up the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We praise You, Almighty God, that when Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb, He did not stay there, but He was raised up from the grave, declared to be the Son of God, raised up from the grave, emphasizing and declaring that through Jesus Christ we can be justified before You through faith in Him. We can be justified before You. Father, we have the hope of eternal life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we have the absolute living hope that we too one day will receive resurrected bodies. Father, that this world will be regenerated, that the effects of sin will be reversed, that Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever in the everlasting kingdom, and we will enjoy Your presence forever and ever and ever. We will worship You, Almighty God, and we will enjoy Your presence forever and ever because of the tremendous gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You this morning, Lord, for the precious gift of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to take your hymnals and open them to hymn number 2.